This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Sometimes we have a bit of a romantic thought about what the early church looked like. I think that we get the idea that as soon as Jesus ascended and everyone was in agreement with doctrine and everything was just fine. We mostly just sang Kumbaya and there were no problems whatsoever. The reality is, however, there was many debates about doctrine and what the Bible actually says, controversies about the nature of God even. And the first Christians worked hard to look at the scriptures to confess what the Bible says about God and to make that a confession. And we're going to be talking about one of those confessions known as the Apostles' Creed today on Once for All. Thanks for tuning us in. It is great to have you with us. You can chime in on the Apostles' Creed today. We are coming to you live this Monday morning, February the 18th. The toll-free number, no matter where you're listening, is 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-513-2484. You can also send me an email, which I'll read live from the studio here. DeliveredOnceForAll@gmail.com is the email address. DeliveredOnceForAll@gmail.com. My guest today to talk about the Apostles' Creed is Pastor Jordan McKinley. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vilonia, Indiana. Pastor McKinley, welcome back to Once for All.
Hey, thanks for having me, Evan. It's good to talk to you again.
It's great to have you back on the show. You know, why could you make the case that Christians should be at least creedal, if not confessional? There are some who say, look, we have no creed but the Bible. Why would you make the case that Christians really should be creedal Christians?
Well, I think that if you put it like that, you'd quickly discover that every Christian really is a creedal Christian, even if they say something like, we have no creed but the Bible. The word creed actually comes from a Latin word that simply means, I believe. And so if you say something like, I believe the Bible, even that is a kind of a creed. I was at the county fair here in Indiana back this past summer, and I saw an advertisement for a Christian men's fellowship group, and they said that they didn't believe in creeds, but they did good deeds instead. So it's like deeds, not creeds, or something like that. And even that, I would contend, is a creed, because it's saying what you believe about what you're teaching and confessing as a Christian. So a creed really is just a belief statement.
Give us the background, the historical context in which the Apostles' Creed was written.
Well, you mentioned earlier in your introduction there, which I thought was very well done, that creeds kind of come out of the controversies surrounding the scriptures in the early parts of the church. There were a lot of debates about whether or not Jesus was truly God, or whether or not Jesus was truly man, or what was the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so as these controversies were kind of boiling, it became necessary to kind of hash out this theology, looking at the scriptures. Christian teachers, pastors would get together in what we call a council, and they would discuss these issues, and out of these arose the creeds that we have. Probably the most famous set of councils produced, like the Nicene Creed, which is almost a bigger brother, I guess you could say, of the Apostles' Creed, which we're looking at today. The Apostles' Creed, more specifically, since that's our topic for today, we see it kind of arising out of baptismal liturgies in the early church. And so we see that the creed was used as part of the rite of baptism when Christians were brought to the font to be washed in water and in the word, the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in accord with our Lord's command in Matthew chapter 28. And part of that rite was having a confession about who we say God is. We even, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in which I'm a pastor, we still have that feature in our baptismal liturgies, in fact, where we ask questions of the baptismal candidate about what they believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the answers are derived from the creed itself. And so it's kind of asking them, do you believe this faith, which the church has held from the earliest decades and centuries of the church? So it's kind of twofold there, that it comes out of the kind of the controversies surrounding who Jesus was and what the relationship to the persons of the Trinity were, and as I said just now, was developed as part of the baptismal liturgies that we find in the early Christian church.
From time to time, I hear some conspiracy theories surrounding the creeds, maybe more so with the Nicene Creed. But it goes like this, that what to believe was just sort of up in the air, and men sat down to arm wrestle or slide money into the table, whatever the poison may be. And they come down with this, but you know, really, a person could have believed whatever. If it had gone the other way, then we would all just be believing something different. Is that true to the facts of how these creeds came to be?
Well, conspiracy theories are fun, I suppose. But when it comes to what the church believes, teaches, and confesses, it proceeds from the Holy Bible, and you will find that the creeds, if you look at all three of them, the church, by the way, confesses three ecumenical creeds. That is the faith that's held by all Christians everywhere. Those three creeds are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. But you'll find as you look at those creeds that they are thoroughly biblical. And one of the things that I'm often amazed at as I confess these, as I use them in devotions or in church service here at Trinity Bologna, or as I teach them to my catechism kids, how often just their phrases lifted directly out of the scriptures. In fact, one of the things that I guess I'd like to do with regards to this question is read a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where St. Paul is defending the teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, we talked about that as one of the reasons why the creeds arose to begin with, is there's that need to defend biblical teaching. And I'm going to read a little bit of this, and I think we'll see as we look at the text of the creed itself how similar the language is here. Okay, so St. Paul writes, I'm reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to start with verse 3, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." And you get that language there from St. Paul in those couple of verses that sounds a lot like what we have in the second article of the Apostles' Creed about Jesus. And so the idea that this is just what men kind of devise really isn't taking the biblical witness very seriously at all. And I think that's where we'd want to look as Christians. Well, what does the Bible say about these things? And how do these creeds how do they summarize the faith for us in a way that we can kind of confess it in a very simple way?
One more preliminary question before we actually dig into the content of the creed. You mentioned that at your church, even for baptisms, there's a kind of a questioning of the candidate, what do you believe? The creed is also used as a confession on a regular basis, either this creed or maybe the Nicene Creed or even the Athanasian Creed. There might be some who say, that's overkill. You know, every Sunday confessing the creed, I got it. I read it once. I think that should be enough. Do you think that Christians really should be confessing at least a creed on a regular basis?
Well, I think we see, just looking at it from a historical standpoint, the church in her services has traditionally put one of the creeds in as part of the service. And so there's the argument there from tradition. If we want to think about it from a biblical standpoint, I would say that it's an excellent idea to be regularly confessing these creeds. One of the reasons why is something I often teach to my catechism students. The Apostles' Creed is part of the catechism that we use. And I make the argument that the creeds, especially the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which are a little bit shorter than the Athanasian Creed and easier to commit to memory. In fact, I would say that anybody growing up in a liturgical church probably already has it memorized by the time they hit catechism class. I've got my oldest is 9, and she's known the Apostles' Creed, I would say, for at least 5 or 6 years. And then my 7-year-old and my 5-year-old, they know it too. But I would say that these creeds are really good apologetic tools for discussing the Christian faith with those who either believe differently than we do when it comes to what the Bible teaches us, or it's a good way to kind of easily talk about the Christian faith with those who don't believe the Bible at all. Now, what is it that you Christians believe? Do you believe in evolution? Well, you could say, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Or, there's always the question, who was Jesus and what was his main purpose? Well, I believe that Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried for me, for my sake. And so the creeds really do serve as an apologetic tool that we can talk about the Christian faith with those who believe differently than we do or don't believe at all. And I think that's one of the great great functions of the creed, and I think that's why we ought to confess them as often as we can.
The Apostles' Creed starts like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The creed is usually split up into three articles, first, second, and third. The first article, we talk about God the Father, and we also talk about the doctrine of creation. Are we to surmise, then, that it is only the first person of the Trinity that is involved in creation?
Well, I would say that that's maybe a little bit of a simplistic reading of the creed, because if you actually look at what the Bible says about creation, and I would say that we would want to argue that the Bible and the creed are in agreement with one another, we'd want to go back to what the Bible actually says there. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, I would say that all three persons of the Trinity are available to us in the first three verses of the Bible. We read there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So far we've got two persons of the Trinity there that I think are clearly identifiable. You've got God, who created the heavens and the earth. I would say that that's the Father. And then you've got the Spirit of God mentioned there in Genesis 1:2, very clearly, hovering over the face of the waters. Then Genesis 1, verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, if we just read that in isolation, without any context from the rest of the Bible, we might get the impression that, well, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, isn't there. But the apostle, John, in his gospel, tells us that that word of God that is spoken there at creation is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. I'm trying to flip to John here. I'm kind of old school. I like to use an actual paper Bible here. But the apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that Word, he says, is God. And then in John 1:14, just a little bit farther down from that, he tells us that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we read those two things side by side, we see that that Word that's spoken, when God speaks at creation, this is not just like the words that are coming out of my mouth, but this is the capital W Word. This is Jesus Christ himself. And this is what the creed is actually teaching us here, that that the three persons of the Trinity are there available at creation for us to see with discerning eyes. We We've also got a passage in the New Testament where we can see how the work of Christ is there at creation as well. St. Paul, writing to the Colossian Christians, says in the first chapter of his epistle, he writes, he, that is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so we see there that the Bible is clearly teaching that that all three persons of the Trinity are active in creation, and the Creed is definitely in agreement with that.
All right,
we're
going to take a quick break right there. Be back with Pastor McKinley talking about the Apostles' Creed just after this. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Gordon Griffin. President Donald Trump is going to protect his national emergency declaration. That from advisor Stephen Miller, who tells Fox News Sunday that the president is prepared to issue the first veto of his term if Congress tries to block his declaration of an emergency along the U.S.-Mexico border. Also, several groups and California's attorney general have threatened legal action to block the emergency declaration. The U.S.-backed militia fighting the Islamic State group in its last toehold in Syria says there are over 1,000 civilians trapped in the tiny patch of land and that the militants are preventing them from leaving. Spokesman for the Kurdish-led Syrian Democratic Forces told the Associated Press that ISIS has closed all roads in and out. The extremists may include high-level commanders and could be holding hostages. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
You may have heard about the elitist remark made by Emmanuel Macron, president of France. But did you hear about the response? Macron stated it wasn't possible to find a woman who was perfectly educated to have 7, 8, or 9 children. A flood of very well-educated women throughout the world enlightened him. One with a doctorate from Harvard University tweeted a photo of her with 6 of her 8 children. A Stanford graduate provided a picture with her 11 kids. Women with degrees in music, pharmacology, engineering, and business weighed in. In the end, the president of France was educated that his elitist attitude was condescending, ignorant, and sexist. Maybe he should seek their advice. Sounds like he could use help running things in France.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther stresses the importance of both confessing the truth and smacking down false doctrine. He writes, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. The battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." That was Dr. Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
Listening to Once for All, we're talking today with Pastor Jordan McKinley of Trinity Lutheran Church in Indiana is where he's at, and we're talking
right
about
next
the
door.
Yeah, right next door. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed and the first article, which talks about creation and God's creation of this world. Are we to think then, Pastor McKinley, that God had created this place that we live in, he set into motion, and now he's just sort of sitting back and seeing how things play out?
Well, that actually is a a philosophical or religious thought that's been articulated by people. We call that deism, where you've got kind of a watchmaker God, where, you know, if you think about, you know, kind of those old watches where you'd have to wind them up and then they could run, there's the thought out there that God kind of winds up the universe and then walks away. We see that in some of our founding fathers here in the United States. Actually, they kind of had this deistic thought that God created everything but then kind of walked away. But when we look at the scriptures themselves, we have all kinds of evidence that God is still intimately involved in creation. I mean, if you think about the story of the Bible itself, you've got God speaking with Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, warning them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then when they do, he comes to them to, yes, to pronounce the curse that they brought upon themselves by their disobedience, but also to make them a promise that he would send his son to crush the serpent's head for them. Or if we, you know, kind of go on throughout the scriptures, we see how God sends Moses to bring the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. You've got him working, leading them through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This past Sunday at my church, we read about how while they're in the wilderness, the people of Israel are complaining about not having anything to drink, and God tells Moses to strike a rock at Horeb, and water comes pouring out of that rock. That's God's provision there, or God feeding his people the manna in the wilderness. Those are all great examples of God intervening for his people. I would also say that the we can see how God intervenes by sending his son Jesus into creation to rescue us from sin, from death, and from the devil. You know, that's probably going to get a little bit farther down in our conversation, so I don't want to give any spoilers away. But even in the New Testament, we have examples of how Jesus speaks about the provision of our Heavenly Father. Jesus preaches his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in the end of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks about the provision of our Heavenly Father. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So there Jesus tells us that everything that we have, our clothing, our shoes, our food, our drink, house, home, our children, our husbands, our wives, everything that we have is from our Heavenly Father's gracious provision for us. He's connected into his creation still and taking care of it, even down to our own day, that everything we have comes from God.
The second article of the Apostles' Creed reads, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead." When we come to the second article of the Creed and we encounter the person Jesus Christ, we have various sources that you should probably explain to us. That first, it describes Jesus to be the Father's only Son, and says also born of the Virgin Mary, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. How do you explain the person of Jesus from the second article.
How much time do you have, Evan?
Yeah, only a half hour. Knock it out.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, we see from the scriptures that Jesus, we read earlier from John chapter 1 that Jesus is the only Son of the Father. And actually, one of the reasons why we call God Father is because he has a son. You can't really be considered a father unless you have a child. And the Father has a son, Jesus Christ, and his relationship to the Father is that Jesus was begotten by the Father before all worlds. This is language from the Nicene Creed, like I said earlier, kind of the bigger brother of the Apostles' Creed. But that kind of comes from the first chapter of John there, where we hear that the Word was with God and the Word was God, that he's always there as part of the creation. Now, the other thing you mentioned there was that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Now, for that part, we want to go to the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke does probably the best job of explaining how our Lord Jesus comes into the world. And if we look at the Gospel, looking at Luke chapter 1, we see the angel coming to Mary. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and speaks to her and says that she is going to conceive in her womb and bear a son, and she's going to call his name Jesus. We learn from Matthew's Gospel that Jesus means that he's going to save his people from their sins. But Mary asks, how is this possible since I'm a virgin? How can a virgin conceive and bear a child? Well, normally it doesn't happen that way, but it does show the unique person that Jesus is. The angel answers her. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 35. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the angel speaks about how the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of God, is going to overshadow Mary, and she's going to conceive in her womb this child, Jesus, who is the Holy Son of God. I think it was Martin Luther who famously quipped that Mary became pregnant through her ear, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the angel's word, to implant the child Jesus into her womb. This is even foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament, by the way. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 7 that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so this is part of the fulfillment of the promise of God from the Old Testament. So both of those aspects, the relationship of the Son to the Father and the miraculous conception of the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary, show us that God, or that Jesus is indeed God. Again, that was one of the controversies in the early church. Was Jesus really God? The last aspect there that you mentioned, that Jesus is conceived of the Virgin Mary specifically, is vitally important. Because it's in that action that Jesus takes on human flesh. We call that in theology the incarnation, where you take on flesh, where Jesus takes on our flesh in order to put himself under the curse of the law for us, that he could take on our sins and go to the cross and die in our place, that we might have his holiness, his perfection before the Father in heaven. And so you've got in Jesus Christ this divine nature, which he gets from the Father, and you've got his human nature, which he gets from the Virgin Mary. Now, we don't want to say that there are two Jesuses. There's certainly only one. He has these two natures that are miraculously put together by God through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, so that when we look at the man Jesus in the scriptures, we see there both Mary's son, But we also see the Son of God as well. So we see in Jesus both God and man in one. In fact, when the prophet Isaiah talks about the birth that will bring about Jesus, this virginal conception, he says that in that passage that Jesus will be called Emmanuel. And Matthew's great because he translates that for us when he repeats that prophecy in Matthew chapter 1. Since Hebrew is kind of difficult, he says Emmanuel means God with us. And so you think about that great Advent and Christmas hymn, O Come Emmanuel, we're singing there that Jesus is God with us, that he's God and man with us in the flesh and blood, Jesus Christ.
One of the aspects of the second article of the Creed that catches a lot of people's attention is this line that he descended into hell. What do we know about the descent into hell? And did Jesus descend to hell to suffer in our place for our sins?
Well, the descent into hell, actually, you're right, it is a pretty hotly contested issue. The Lutherans, when they were putting together their Book of Concord, which is kind of the definitive statement about what we say the Bible teaches, we found it necessary to actually take up that article in the later years of the Reformation in the Formula of Concord. So it was kind of a controversy then, and I would say that it even continues to be a controversy now. I was actually speaking with a gentleman in my congregation who was having a debate with a fellow Lutheran, no less, who argued that we shouldn't say Jesus descended into hell in the Creed because the Bible simply doesn't teach it. Unfortunately for that gentleman, that's not correct. Fortunately for us, it is correct. Actually, in our chapel service at our school this morning, I read this passage. We're talking about baptism. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, where the descent into hell is specifically mentioned. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." So he says there that Jesus goes to this prison and preaches to the souls that are there who disobeyed, who did not listen in the days of Noah. And so Jesus' descent into hell is spoken of there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, you also asked, did he do that in so that he could suffer for our sins? And the answer to that is a definitive no. We know that when Jesus is on the cross, one of the last words that he utters is, "It is finished." And when he speaks those words, he's talking about how all of the suffering that he's done on the cross, and including his perfect life, where he actively obeyed the Father's will by doing what the Father asked of him in the Ten Commandments, but also in fulfilling the ceremonial law for us by being circumcised, going to the various feasts and things like that at the temple, that through that, through all of his life, Jesus fulfills the entire will and law of God for us, so that in his dying, he suffers all things for us. And so Jesus' descent into hell, which would happen after his death on the cross, is actually part of his exaltation or his victory, where he's going and essentially planting the flag of victory in the devil's kingdom of hell itself. He's marching there not to suffer, but as one who has conquered. He's our conquering Lord. And so that's what the descent into hell is. It's not suffering, but it's a victory march into the gates of hell itself.
All right. Unfortunately, we got to take another break. So we're going to do that real quick and come back and talk more about the Apostles' Creed. You're listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH.
That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington.
Senate Judiciary Committee Chairman Lindsey Graham says it's something that bears looking into. The South Carolina Republican talking about something that former FBI Deputy Director Andrew McCabe said during his 60 Minutes interview that aired last night. Graham telling CBS's Face the Nation his committee will launch an investigation. In Graham's words, we're a democracy. People who enforce the law can't take it into their own hands. Graham says it may have been an attempted bureaucratic coup. As lawsuits are put together over the president's national emergency border declaration, protesters plan demonstrations today in different parts of the country. A top presidential advisor indicates that President Trump is prepared to issue his first veto if Congress votes to overturn that emergency declaration. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Sacred Meditations. God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers, and because in our weakness we can do nothing good without you, give us the help of your grace, that in keeping your commandments we may please you both in will and deed, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
Is our topic today. You're listening to Once for All, and we're on the line with Pastor Jordan McKinley of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vilonia, Indiana. And we're talking about the second article of the Creed, and you have this line here, Pastor McKinley, that says that he ascended into heaven. I shouldn't skip the resurrection, I suppose. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I'm going to kind of throw two questions at you at once. Could you talk to us about this exaltation, ascension exaltation, that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and also that he'll come again to judge the living and the dead?
All right, so Jesus, having been raised from the dead, which is the ground and certainty of all of our Christian confidence that we will live even though we will close our eyes in death in this life, that Jesus, who's raised from the dead, also is now ascended into heaven. This happens, by the way, 40 days after his resurrection. So usually if a church celebrates that, it's on a Thursday. That's recorded in Acts chapter 1. We see it in Luke 24. We also can find it in Mark chapter 16 as well. But why does Jesus ascend into heaven? Well, we hear in the scriptures how he's seated there in heaven to govern and rule all things. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Ephesians, how he leads this train of captives on high in his ascension. And we see in the ascension of Jesus into heaven how he's governing all things for our good. He's there, the king of the universe, making sure that the planets spin like they should, the sun rises and sets when it should. But he's also there making sure that no harm can befall us, that our adversary, the devil, cannot snatch us away from him. We read, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, how God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his good purpose, so that God is there making sure that even the evil things that happen to us do bear some sort of good fruit for us. Now, do we always see what that is, this side of heaven? Unfortunately, no. Sometimes we can look back at bad events and see how God has actively worked through that to draw us closer to himself, strengthen our faith in him. And so sometimes we are given that perspective, but not always. But the comfort there for Christians in the ascension of Jesus is that he's there governing all things. And so even the wicked things that happen in this life, we know that that God is in control of those things and has conquered all of our foes and put them under his feet like a footstool. We read that in the Psalms. The other thing I would say is comforting is that there's one that's just like us on the throne of heaven, that when Jesus ascends into heaven, it's, as we said earlier, it's both God and man. And so our brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has flesh and blood just like us still, sits on the throne. And that means that we too will be have been carried along with Christ up into the heavenly realms. But that's actually our kingdom now too, by inheritance, because we've been grafted into Christ Jesus by holy baptism. Now, Evan, can you remind the second question?
Yes, this coming judgment, that he's coming to judge the living and the dead.
That's right. That's right. We read about this a lot in the Gospels. Jesus has this kind of apocalyptic preaching, especially in the last week of his life before his crucifixion, speaking about how there are signs that we can see, wars and rumors of war and famine and earthquakes in various places. These are signs that we're living in the last days, even now, because those things are still happening around us. But they're also reminders that Jesus is coming back. And that's kind of very closely connected to what we just talked about with the ascension of Jesus, that for Christians, this coming of Jesus to judge the living and the dead is not really a terror, but it's a comfort that the one who has conquered our foes, who has taken on flesh and blood just like we have, is coming to judge. And he's judging not based on our works, but he's judging based on whether or not we've been covered with his blood and his righteousness, as the scriptures teach that we have been. And so when he comes, we can actually look forward to this event. It's in Luke's gospel, I believe, where Jesus says to not let the events of the last days kind of bend us down, where we're kind of hunkered down in fear, but we can actually raise up our heads and see that our salvation is coming. And so this is a very comforting thing that Jesus comes at the last day with his power and might, not to destroy us, but to bring us to himself.
The third article goes like this. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So finally, in the third article, we encounter the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And how would you summarize the work of the Holy Spirit today? If I turn on the right channel on TV, I can watch various miracles and healings and speaking in tongues. Is this the Holy Spirit's work in our day today?
Well, the thing about a lot of those miracles that you find on TV is they're actually very hard to verify. If you actually go and ask for documentation or did interviews, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find people who could really tell you what's happened there. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that God can work in miraculous ways and continues to do so. We've talked about the first article, how God is still working in creation to provide for us and preserve us. God certainly does do those things. Now, we're not given a promise, though, that that's how he's going to continue to work among us today. What the scriptures do teach is that those things will cease. We do see in 1 Corinthians 13 how Paul talks about how those charismatic gifts, as they're called, these fantastic miracles of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues and all of that, those things will cease, he says. But the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't. And the work of the Holy Spirit is found in the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, in one of the most explicit places where we see the work of the Holy Spirit happening in the Scriptures is the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2 there. We see that the disciples are gathered together and the tongues of fire rest on their heads. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, St. Luke writes there in Acts 2, and it says that they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And when we continue to read that story, it's we're given a clue there that they're not speaking in gibberish, as we often find on TV today, but they're speaking in known languages that people from all over the world are gathered there seeing this thing happen, and they're hearing them speak in their own language, whatever they're preaching there. And so the Holy Spirit is actually speaking in discernible languages, not in kind of gibberish babbling. And what are the apostles preaching there? Well, they're preaching about the great works of God. That's what St. Luke tells us they're preaching about in Acts chapter 2. And the great works of God are of course, all of the Old Testament times where God delivered his people from harm and danger. I imagine that the escape from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea was part of that. But the climax happens when St. Peter stands up in the midst of the accusation that these guys who are preaching there in different tongues are drunk. He says they're not drunk. They're here by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're preaching about Jesus. And he launches into this sermon about how Jesus was put to death and how God raised him from the dead in order that we could be brought to repentance and faith in him. So the Holy Spirit is actually still working through those means today. It doesn't seem fantastic to us, but maybe it really ought to, because we're seeing how God is working on the human heart through the preaching of his word to save sinners from death. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 how God is working through the folly of what we preach to bring life and salvation to his people. It seems foolish to us, but through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit is working there to bring us to faith. He regenerates and restores our hearts so that we're no longer living lives of complete disobedience towards God, but our hearts are made new. Like Ezekiel says, God gives us a heart of flesh in place of our heart of stone, so that we would live in faith towards him and in fervent love towards our neighbor, working to secure the best life that we can for our neighbor, and also to live in faith towards God, knowing that he will give us all good things and eventually bring us to himself in heaven. So the Spirit is still working today through the preaching of his word in your congregation on Sunday morning.
There's many things that the Apostles' Creed calls us to believe, as we've talked about so far, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Of the ones that you maybe wouldn't think to be an article of faith, an article of belief, is the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. So why is it that the Apostles' Creed calls us to believe the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints?
Well, there, when it says to believe these things, that tells us that it's not always easy to discern what we're seeing there. And the reason is faith is not something that we can see. We can certainly see acts of love towards the neighbor, and we can see when people demonstrate their piety towards God. Yeah, we can certainly see those things, but Jesus also warns that there are hypocrites in the church who simply do these things so that they can get a reward from men. You know, they pray to be seen by others, or they give to the poor in order to be seen by others. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, which we heard from earlier. But Jesus, or the creed there, tells us that we believe those things because we can't always see it. Sometimes we can feel, as Christians, maybe like we're some of a very few, and that may very well be. Elijah in the Old Testament thought that he was the only one left in Israel who was faithful to God's promises, and God said, well, there are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to false gods. But we can believe the church exists through the things that God has given to us. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, for instance, that he's going to build his church on the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we can know that because Jesus says it, it's true. It's sort of like we read in Genesis chapter 1, how God speaks and light, you know, happens. When Jesus speaks, the same thing is true. He's God, and he speaks things into existence. He speaks in reality. But when Jesus speaks about the word being proclaimed and how preaching happens in his name, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, in Matthew 18, for instance, he says that that's where he is in their midst. When we bring a Christian into the faith, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can know that Jesus is there working because he has promised to do so. Or when Jesus is giving us his very body and blood to eat in the supper for the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance that we too will be raised again from the dead, that he is actually there with us. Through the word that's spoken there, this is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But he's also there in the bread and the wine because he promised to be there. And when Jesus makes a promise, it's true. And so we can look for those as kind of signs that the church is there. So when you walk into a church building on Sunday morning and the word is being taught in accord with the scriptures, and if there's a baptism, and if it's done according to the way Jesus says, with water and the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the sacrament of the altar is there with the bread and the wine, and the words that Jesus spoke there on the night of his betrayal, we know that Jesus is there working because he promised that he would be. We're not kind of twisting his arm to do it. He's doing it out of love for us and for our sake to bring us back to himself.
All right, Pastor McKinney, I'm going to really put you to the test because we only have 2 minutes remaining. And so this is your elevator speech on what does the Apostles' Creed teach us about the resurrection and everlasting life in 2 minutes? Go.
It teaches us that our resurrection is based on the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. Because Jesus is raised, we too will be raised from the dead. This is happening through the work of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is brought out into the world so that men can be brought to saving faith in Christ. And when we're brought into that saving faith, our lives become hidden in Christ, says St. Paul. And because of that, we will be raised from the dead just like he is. We can't help but be raised from the dead on the last day because Jesus is raised from the dead. Once Jesus defeated death by rising, that's the certainty that we're going to be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what the Apostles' Creed teaches there, right there at the end, where we say we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come.
Did I do it? The buzzer beater, you got it.
Yeah.
Oh, we've been talking with Pastor
Jordan for the win.
That's right. I don't know if they still watch basketball out there in Indiana.
Oh, yeah.
We've been talking with Pastor Jordan McKinley. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vilonia, Indiana. And I've been talking about the Apostles' Creed. Thank you so much for taking the time and coming on the show today.
Thanks, Evan. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, you too. We'll have you on again soon. If we miss your phone calls or your emails, you can still send those in or call us in. The toll-free number, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. That phone number turns into a voicemail system, which we would love to hear from you and get your comments or questions on the Apostles' Creed. And as I said before, you can still email us in, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. So why confess this thing known as the Apostles' Creed? Why have it as part of the Christian's vocabulary? Well, I think Pastor McKinley said it so well before, that this gives the words to the Christian, that this is what we believe. To say I believe something is simply to say this is what the Bible says. And to have the words that Christians have been confessing for 2,000 years is a benefit to the Christian to say, I am standing not just on my own interpretation of the Bible. I didn't just discover this yesterday. This didn't just dawn upon me when I was taking a shower this morning. This is something that Christians have confessed for 2,000 years. And what they have confessed is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus has died for me, and I have the forgiveness of sins. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.